Our task is to address the book of Daniel and to talk about some of the problem areas that have been seen by some and those who also would seek again to dishonor the scriptures and discredit it by saying that there are some discrepancies in the book of Daniel which thus would undermine its inspiration and the authority of what it says, and so we need to talk about those matters today. I'm not a scholar on the book of Daniel. I don't really believe that I am. I wouldn't say I was a scholar concerning any of the Old Testament scriptures or New Testament scriptures, but I am a student of them. And I hope that whatever we say today will be of help to you in your study of the scriptures, in your study of Daniel, and that you might appreciate it more and love its truths and preach it better and defend it better because of the things that we approach today regarding the book of Daniel. Daniel is an inspiring man, isn't he? He's one that motivates us to greater faithfulness before God. He is a man of devotion. He's a man of conviction. He's a man that does not know anything about compromise, even though he's in a faraway land, far away from his home, and far away from probably many of his family members, and far away from the true practice of religion under the covenant in which he lived. Yet Daniel is one who is still going to worship and serve his God with conviction and dedication and commitment. We love that about him. In a day and age in which so many leave their homes and promptly leave God and leave the church, we need to preach about Daniel. We need to encourage our young people that here was a young man who went far off in a foreign land in a heathen environment, who yet continued to serve his God faithfully, who continued to pray to God, who continued to stand with conviction against the defilements which could have polluted his thinking and his life over there in a foreign land, according to Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 8. And so we see in this young man something that we need today. Here was a man who did not allow all of those who would try to press him into an idolatrous mold to have their way with him, but rather he continued to be faithful to God. He was loved by his God. He's called greatly beloved in this book. In Daniel chapter 9, 23, and chapter 10 and 11 and verse 19. And he is loved not only by God, but by all of those who love faithfulness and who love men and women of faith because he possessed a faith which stopped the mouths of lions. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Unfortunately, though, the inspired writings of this very noble and motivating character in the Bible have been under attack by the destructive critics of the Bible for many years. There have been many who want to discredit what he has to say and cause us to lose our confidence in what Daniel has said, cause us to believe that it's not inspired, therefore that it's not authoritative, that it's not dependable as the Word of God. And some of these critics have even called into question Daniel's very existence. Some say he was just a fictional character that was in the mind of some Maccabean period writer, and that he just ascribed these things to this fictional character that they had made up. You see, some men have such a low view of the Bible that they would disregard the inspired testimony of Scripture, which says there was an historical personage by the name of Daniel, and would simply allude to the fact that there are no extant records that we have from secular historians that would validate what the Bible says about the existence of Daniel. But you know, the Bible does not need to be validated by secular historians. It does not need to be confirmed by those who believe in what the Scripture has to say. It has been confirmed by that which is given to us in the Word of God, by records regarding the miraculous activity that accompanied the giving of these things. Therefore, we have confirmation of it. We don't need secular historians or those who do not even believe in Scripture and who do not even believe in God many times. Or if they believe in God, do not believe that God has spoken to strive to validate these claims. And yet, every time that men have begun to study reliable historical texts or have uncovered archaeological data, they have always confirmed the veracity of Scripture. And so we need to recognize that there is much that can be done to help to fight off the assaults of those who would seek to discredit men like Daniel and others who have written by inspiration. Think about it for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 15, we find Jesus our Lord even saying that there was a man by the name of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and prophesying that which is going to take place in AD 70 by the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then those that are in Judea should flee unto the mountains. And those that are outside of the city should not come back in and try to get their clothes or any of their belongings." So Jesus is telling them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and he quotes from Daniel the prophet. Now that tells us several things. Number one, there was a real Daniel. There was a real person by the name of Daniel. He's not a fictional character, as some of these liberals who assail the Bible have said. Jesus believed there was a man in antiquity by the name of Daniel. Secondly, he said, Daniel the prophet. That is, Jesus believed that this man was inspired of God. Prophet means one who tells forth the message of God. Sometimes they foretell, but it also just one who tells forth the message of God. And so Jesus believed that he was inspired of God. He believed that he was led in the things that he wrote and said by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Jesus believed that concerning Daniel. And then we also find when Jesus would quote from Daniel the prophet and the things he said about the abomination of desolation, it also helps us to understand Jesus had no qualms whatsoever regarding that which Daniel had said and quoting that as an inspired prophecy concerning the very matters that he dealt with in that particular passage. And so therefore, when I say there was a real man by the name of Daniel, when I say that this man spoke by inspiration, he was a prophet of God, and when I say that I will quote and preach from Daniel, I stand with a very good preacher in so doing. And so Christ himself confirmed the existence of Daniel and confirmed the fact that there was an inspired record of his writings. The date of the book of Daniel has also been under an unceasing barrage of criticism, chiefly because the liberals hate anything that smacks of predictive prophecy. This they cannot abide. And because Daniel is filled with predictive prophecy, things that were going to take place after his day and time, therefore they want to push that book back to the Maccabean period and say this was recorded after such things had happened or when he could clearly see they were going to happen, and then they just ascribe them to a man of fictional ideas, that is, one that they made up, back in the 6th century. But of course, Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that his book is to be dated in the 6th century, the time of the first deportation from their homeland over to Babylon, and all of those who honor the Bible as inspired will thus agree with the timing of Daniel's book as per the Scriptures themselves. Now let's just look at some of the areas in which we have what some have alluded to as discrepancies, and then other passages that just relate to problem areas in the book of Daniel to help you in your study. I've been asked to talk about Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in which Daniel says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." And so we've been asked to answer the question, was Daniel's dating of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion in error when he says it's in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem? Of course, some have thought that this was the case because this seems to be in conflict with what Jeremiah has to say on the surface. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 1 equates the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign with the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's. Then when you have in Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 2, we have the statement that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And then also with that, you put down alongside that Jeremiah 25 verses 18 through 14, which seems to state that Nebuchadnezzar had not yet come against Jerusalem in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And yet, as we've seen in Daniel, He not only states that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jehoiakim in Jehoiakim's third year, but that Nebuchadnezzar came as king when he came in that third year, which would have been a full year before Nebuchadnezzar, according to Jeremiah. And while Jeremiah specifically informs us that the first year of Nebuchadnezzar was not until Jehoiakim's fourth year. And so we have some discrepancy here that we want to speak about. It's an apparent discrepancy, not a real discrepancy. Bible-honoring believers have some solutions available to them because of scientific research that's been done, historical research. The first solution can be found in the different methods of calculating regnal years or regnal activity by the different Hebrew and Babylonian officials. R.K. Harrison, in his book, The Introduction to the Old Testament, wrote that the alleged error actually rests upon a scholarly misunderstanding of methods of chronological reckoning in antiquity. It's now known that in Babylonia, for example, the year in which the king first came to power was called the year of accession, and then it would be followed by his first, second, and third year. Whereas in the Hebrew accounting of regnal activity, you would have simply the first year being the year in which the king came to power, and then it'd be followed by a second, third, and fourth year. Therefore, in the Babylonian accounting, the year of accession, not called the first year in Babylonia, would be equated with the first year in the Jewish reckoning of time. And therefore, this alleged difficulty is removed when you realize that Daniel was writing in Babylon. He followed the Babylonian accounting, whereas Jeremiah over in Judah followed the Hebrew accounting. Part of the solution, or another solution, is available to us with the help of Josephus, who quotes from the Chaldean historian Berossus, and there are some who question some of this. But nonetheless, he says that the aging father of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, sent forth his son to put down an Egyptian revolt when he is old. During this campaign, Nebuchadnezzar subjugated the Jews and the Phoenicians and the Syrians and part of that which belonged to Egypt at that time, implying that Nebuchadnezzar was engaged against Jerusalem prior to the Battle of Carchemish. Now, during this expedition, perhaps even while he's besieging Jerusalem, in fact, Dr. Rex Turner follows this reasoning, it is said that Nebuchadnezzar received the word of his father's death, necessitating a hasty return back to Babylon so that he could secure his throne, and that before leaving, he placed all of the captives at Jerusalem into the hands of subordinates, such men as Daniel and Hananiah and the others of Daniel's friends were all taken back during this time. Now, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 is not in disagreement with any of the history, since Daniel does not say that Jerusalem was destroyed at this time, but only besieged at this time, and some of the vessels taken from the temple. We know that Jehoiakim was not deported. He was evidently put in fetters, prepared for deportation, but we can surmise that he said he would submit to Babylonian authority and pay tribute, cause Judah to be a vassal state of Babylon, and he was allowed to remain. And so, as we begin to look at this, then when Daniel says that he came as king in the third year against Jerusalem, he would be using what is known as a propleptic term. And we use the same kind of terminology today, for example, when we would say of President John F. Kennedy that he was twice decorated for heroism. As president, we'll say President John F. Kennedy was twice decorated in the Navy for his combat duty and his combat heroism. We recognize that his naval career preceded his presidency, and yet we still say President Kennedy was decorated during the Navy. Well, we recognize this as a propleptic reference, and this is the same kind of reference that Daniel would be using in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 when he says he came as king, even though he was not officially designated king until after he returned to Babylon. And so these help us in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, and we can see that Daniel made no errors, made no inaccurate statements then in Daniel chapter 1. Another thing that's been under attack by the liberal critics of the Bible who would destroy and undermine the credibility of Scripture is Daniel chapter 5. Was Daniel in error when he said that Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon when it fell to Cyrus in 539 B.C.? And we know from cuneiform records, Babylonian records, that Nabonidus was the actual monarch or ruler of the Babylonian Empire when it fell. And for 100 years, then the hostile scholars and those who would set themselves as people who could judge the Bible have said that this was an error on Daniel's part. We don't even know about Belshazzar, somebody he made up, or someone made up and ascribed it to Daniel, who is this fictional character, you see, they said. And thus they would show this to be the spuriousness of Daniel. Daniel is not to be regarded as inspired. But once again, the critics have been proven to be wrong. Belshazzar's name has appeared now in archaeological and historical discoveries. And even though it was not known for some 2,500 years, now we found it. And the Nabonidus Chronicle, published in 1882, proved once and for all that Belshazzar was indeed a real person that existed in Babylon during this time. In addition, cuneiform texts tell us what the relationship of Belshazzar as king in Babylon was to Nabonidus, the emperor of the empire. And that is that he served as co-regent, or a secondary king under his father, Nabonidus, at the time of the fall of Babylon. One text says like this, quoting from the text, "He entrusted a camp to his eldest firstborn son." That is, he would entrust to Belshazzar, his son, a camp. "The troops of the land he sent with him. He freed his hand. He entrusted the kingship to him." So we know from extant Babylonian records that some kingship was entrusted to Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus. The Nabonidus Chronicle indicates that he received this position in 556 when his father was away in Arabia for 10 years. And thus, Daniel 5 has been upheld by secular history, demonstrating that Belshazzar was the sole ruler in Babylon at the time of the fall, as Daniel says that he was in Daniel chapter 5. Some would still object, however, to the mention of Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar, which is done in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 2. However, as Edward J. Young has mentioned, the term father in Semitic languages can be used in at least 8 different ways. And, of course, only one of them is talking about a literal father-son relationship in the blood ties. And we know, of course, that Evil-Merodach was the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar, and that he followed him on the throne. But here it says that Belshazzar, or that Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Belshazzar. In what sense could this be the case? Well, of course, the term father in Semitic languages was often used, applied to the predecessor in the same office, whether or not any blood relationship existed between them. But it is thought by many scholars that perhaps actual blood relationship did exist between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. It's thought by some that Nabonidus, his father, when he sought to secure his throne in his usurpation of the throne back in 556 B.C., may have actually married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And thus, Belshazzar would have been a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and the term father in Semitic language can be used to mean grandfather. And thus again, Daniel did no inaccurate statement when he wrote these things in Daniel chapter 5. Incidentally, there is one remarkable detail of Daniel chapter 5 which further articulates the veracity of his statements and the historicity of his statements. Verse number 7 records that in this drunken feast before the fall of Babylon, which Belshazzar and his court was engaged in, drinking out of the cups that had been taken from the temple back in Jerusalem, which had been dedicated and consecrated to the service of the true God of heaven. And as they drank out of these cups in this idolatrous feast, they were praising the gods of gold and of silver, the text says in Daniel chapter 5. And that while they were engaged in this drunken feast, praising their false gods, that a hand appeared and wrote on the wall a mysterious missive from God. And that Belshazzar was so shaken by this that he offered that anyone who could interpret this particular message would be raised up to the third position in the kingdom. That's mentioned in verse number 7 and again in verse number 16 to Daniel Why did Belshazzar say you'll be raised up to the third position? Why not the second? Well, in keeping with what we've already learned, Belshazzar offered Daniel or anyone else who could interpret that particular message from God the third position because that's the highest position that he could offer. Nabonidus, his father, was the emperor. He was a co-regent or a secondary king in Babylon under his father. That's the second position. And he could only offer Belshazzar the third position, the third highest position in the kingdom. And so we see that the startling accuracy to the minute detail of Daniel chapter 5 further articulates the truth, the authenticity of the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31 is another text that we're asked to look at. Can we confirm the real existence of Darius the Mede? We're not going to go into this in great detail. I'd like for you to study the works of John C. Whitcomb, Jr., who has written Darius the Mede, a book that goes into the historical records and the cuneiform records that we have extant, in which we find out about two men that he believes are found in these Babylonian records that indicate that probably the Darius the Mede of this verse number 31 of chapter 5 is probably the Ugbaru who was instrumental in bringing about the fall of Babylon and who was there for about a month before he died, and then that Gubaru was actually placed in his place, and that this is the Darius the Mede of these two verses, chapter 5, 31, and chapter 6, verse 1. He has done a great deal of work on that. Dr. Rex Turner, who has recently written a book under whom I studied Daniel, has recently written a book concerning that and concerning all the book of Daniel, and believes that he has conclusively proved that these are the Dariuses mentioned in chapter 5, 31, and again in chapter 6, verse 1. I don't know whether you want to follow exactly all of those explanations, whether you accept them all or not, but regardless of whether that is exactly the Darius the Mede of chapter 5 and verse 31, nonetheless, those who, again, believe the Bible will calmly await further historical research and archaeological data, knowing that God's Word cannot be broken, and that eventually all of this will be fully demonstrated to be accurate, even as the rest has been proven to be accurate, even as Belshazzar was found in the records. Perhaps a reference to Darius the Mede will ultimately be found in the Babylonian records. But now let's move to Daniel chapter 8 and verses 1 through 27, which I've been asked to comment on. What is the explanation of the two-horned ram and the he-goat with the notable horn mentioned in chapter 8? Daniel saw a strange vision. He saw it about 550 B.C. in the third year of Belshazzar, after he had seen the one in chapter 7, which is in the first year of Belshazzar. The vision is associated with Shushan, or Susa, the palace, over in Elam, according to chapter 8 and verse 2, to which some believe Daniel was transported in the vision. Others believe that he was perhaps actually there in person, having been sent there as a representative of the government by Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar. And there is some reason to believe that, since Belshazzar, back in Babylon, doesn't know about Daniel until the queen tells him that there is a man in the kingdom who can interpret dreams, and Daniel is called for in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. But at any rate, this is associated with the palace there in Shushan. In the vision, Daniel saw a powerful two-horned ram that pushed westward and northward and southward and could not be successfully opposed by any other beast. Then, coming from the west, Daniel saw a single-horned he-goat, which came with great ferocity and swiftness and attacked the ram and overcame him and continued in great strength for a while. The large horn of the goat was finally broken, and four new horns sprung up in its place. And out of one of these horns, the little horn, is said to arise, which magnified itself and which subjected the pleasant land to all kinds of terrible calamities and horrors during 2,300 days mentioned in the text. Now, naturally, Daniel would be perplexed by this vision, and he sought to understand it, as we would. And a man's voice instructs Gabriel to give Daniel the explanation And thus we have, in verses 17 through 26, the explanation of Daniel chapter 8, which helps us, of course, in understanding what this vision is all about. And I believe also helps us, and we should study it so that we might understand how to understand all the rest of the prophecies of the book of Daniel and others like this, because it gives instruction concerning that. Gabriel declared that the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 20. Or stood for the Medo-Persian Empire. It says one horn was greater than the other and came up last. And so it is thought that this is the horn that would have demonstrated Cyrus the king, who quickly rose to power and combined the Medo-Persian Empire into one. In fact, it was so much one that in Grecian history the kingdom is referred to as merely Persian in their records. The he-goat is designated as the king of Grecia with a single great horn which stood between his eyes, signifying its first king, according to verse number 21. That first king, of course, in his great power, it says, came with such swiftness that he conquered lands in such a way that it says he touched not the ground, denoting the great rapidity of his movements as he conquered lands. And this could be none other than Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, the great Greek conqueror that Brother Tom mentioned earlier. Indeed, with remarkable swiftness, Alexander began his conquest of the Persian Empire in 334 and 333 B.C., claiming much of its domain. Then he turned his attentions to Tyre and Egypt in 332, and he built Alexandria. Then, in 331, he defeated Darius Ptolemaeus. He seized all the rest of the Persian Empire, and then he added India in 328 B.C. Thus, in 12 short years of his reign, this man was able to subjugate the entire known world to Greek rule. Verse number 8 says, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. The prophecy predicts a swift rise then to world dominance as the great conqueror that he was. The great horn would be broken. At the height of his strength, after he waxed great, he would be broken. First Maccabees, an uninspired book of the Jews, relates the swift conquest of many lands, after which he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up. And after these things he fell sick and perceived that he should die. Well, indeed, that's true concerning Alexander. His heart was lifted up. As so many leaders like him before, so many conquering victors like him before, he was exalted in his mind. And he began to demand that his empire build temples to him and to his majesty and worship him as the god named Zeus Ammon. And meanwhile, discontent was growing among his own officers and generals because of his kind treatment of those that he had conquered. And after the great conqueror's closest friend died, then Alexander just seemed to lose heart. He didn't want to live anymore and began to drink voluminously. Plutarch says that he could drink up to 6 bottles of wine in one evening. I'd say that was voluminous drinking. In June 323, Alexander fell ill with what's thought to be malaria and complications of the liver because of his excessive drinking. And in 323 B.C., Alexander, after 9 days of fever and suffering from delirium, then all of his men marched before him, knowing the end was near, with tears in their eyes. And the great king of Greece and of the world died, June the 13th, 323, at the age of 33, having reigned for 12 years and 8 months. And by this horrible end, then we find the fulfillment of Daniel 8, verse 8. The horn was broken. Now, a significant portion of the vision is dedicated to the little horn that grew up out of 4 horns that had grown up in the place of the one notable horn. Now, immediately at the death of Alexander, the Greek Empire was divided into 7 divisions, which didn't last too long because they were fighting for supremacy and vying for power among themselves. After 22 years, the empire finally was divided into 4 main parts, and those are the 4 horns mentioned here in this particular text. Cassander had Macedonian Greece. Lysimachus ruled Thrace and much of Asia Minor. Seleucus ruled in Syria in the east, and Ptolemy ruled in Egypt. These 4 horns then are the horns that Daniel saw. And the little horn of Daniel 8 then grew up out of one of these horns. And this little horn should not be equated or confused with the little horn of Daniel 7, which is associated with the Roman Empire, whereas the little horn of Daniel 8 is associated with the Greek Empire that we're studying here. The little horn of Daniel 8, then, must be Antiochus IV, who arose from the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. This man was such an evil ruler and did so many things to cause great distress among the people of God that here Daniel is being told about the terrible things that he would do. That he would turn his attentions toward the pleasant land, or the American Standard Version says, the glorious land, which must be the land of Palestine, the land in which God's covenant people dwell. And that he would turn his attentions there and he would subject them to all kinds of unpleasantries. In fact, we read on in the book of Maccabees, for example, about some of the things that he did. That he was one who was so wicked that he would cause the stoppage of the worship of Jehovah God, that he would destroy the sacred books, that he forbade circumcision, even tying the circumcision or circumcised infants around the necks of those parents who would allow their children to engage in such a practice. And so there were many in the pleasant land, in the glorious land, the land of Palestine, who were going along with this Grecian emperor. And thus, because of the transgressions of God's people, if you look at verse 19 and verse 22, God was going to allow this man to arise. And he was going to allow this man to oppress God's people and to punish them because they were going along with his Hellenization policies. In fact, many of them were even counseling in Palestine. They were counseling them to compromise with his Hellenism. And to go along and get along, that's the very thing Daniel would not do in Babylon. But that's what they were counseling them to do. And thus, because of this transgression, indignation from God was going to be poured out upon them through the instrumentality of Antiochus, who called himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. And yet, the people of God who were faithful Jews, who did not go along with him, would not compromise their faith, corrupted the spelling of Epiphanes to Epimenes, which means the madman or the insane man. That's what they called him. The little horn then waxed great, even to the host of heaven, verse number 10 says. The host of heaven appears to be a reference to the faithful Jews, and that he would wax great before them, and he would trample upon the faithful people of God, if you'll notice again in verse number 10. That is, he would kill those who would not go along with his policies and continued to strive to prop up Judaism under his regime. And so this is the very thing that Antiochus IV did. His regime was a horrible one. It was to last, this period of desecration and desolation was to last, according to what the two angels said in verses 13 and 14, for 2,300 days. Now, this was to be the period of desolation, and then after that, the sanctuary would be cleansed. That is, the temple itself would be cleansed. Well, he had allowed a swine to be placed upon that temple, or rather upon that altar in the temple. He had put up images of himself in the temple and asked the people, or commanded the people, to submit to him as a god, and so he surely had desecrated the sanctuary. Now, the 2,300 days are difficult to fit exactly into the time frame of this desolation. Some believe that the 2,300 evenings and mornings would mean just half days. And therefore, you would come up with 1,150 actual days, about a three-year period. And indeed, this does correspond with Josephus' statement about the period of desecration of the temple itself. However, the Bible's usage of evening and morning terminology, if you go back to Genesis 1, and other passages, usually refers to full days rather than half days. And therefore, this causes me to think that this is literal days. And that these 2,300 days would speak not just of the period of actual temple desecration, but the entire time of persecution and desolation that was caused upon the people of God during this time. We know that Antiochus IV actually began a series of persecutions against the people of God back in 171 B.C. And that this continued up until 165 B.C., which is a period of about 6 years, which corresponds then with what Daniel saw and what is recorded here in Daniel chapter 8. And then we know that in December 25th, 165 B.C., Judas Maccabeus then accomplished the cleansing of the temple. And again, a priesthood, according to the law, was allowed to do its work there. The pagan altars were removed, a new altar was erected, and the worship of God was again reinstituted in that particular time during his day. And so Daniel chapter 8 then, again, with remarkable accuracy and amazing detail, gives us what was going to happen during that very time that was going to be after the period of Daniel, which we now understand to be associated with Antiochus Epiphanes and the terrible things that he would do. Now, how much time do I have? Is that it? Okay, you didn't come up here and warn me, did you? Okay, we'll not get to Daniel chapter 9. But I hope the things that we've studied today will help you in your own study. I know we've hurried through some of these matters. Much of the material is still before you in the manuscript. I hope that you'll keep studying the book of Daniel, that you'll understand that these things are trustworthy and reliable, and that God's word cannot be broken by all of those who would attack it and assail it continually with this liberal criticism. Thank you very much for your kind attention.